chapter number 24. 2 Samuel chapter number 24 is where we'll be for our Bible study tonight. And of course, this is the last chapter of 2 Samuel. And so we'll cover this tonight. And then you help me pray. I am toying with the idea of kind of going at least a little bit into the book of 1 Kings. We've been with David so long, I hate to not seem all the way to the end. And so we may creep over into 1 Kings, and then we'll just go as far as the Lord wants us to. But if you're in 2 Samuel, we'll be there tonight, 2 Samuel 24. Let's pray, and then we'll turn to the Scriptures. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word and the truth that it holds. Father, help us as we preach and we teach and we learn. May we grow by Your Holy Spirit tonight. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and amen. We have come a long way to get to this last chapter of the book of 2 Samuel. It seems like so long ago, and seems like not so long ago, that we began all those chapters ago with a little prayer from a little woman by the name of Hannah. And of course, God answered her prayer, gave her a son by the name of Samuel that these two books were named after. And of course, Samuel is the namesake of the two books that we've been studying. But I believe that the first and second books of Samuel are really the books of the great king. They are the books of David. While there are several prominent figures, we read about men like Samuel and Eli and Saul and so many others. I believe that the main character of these two books, of course the main character of every book, is Jesus Christ. But the main character, humanly speaking, of these two books has been David. 1 Samuel gives us the story of the preparation of the king, and 2 Samuel gives us the story of the reign of the king. David has been our main character. And as we studied the life of David, there have certainly been some times of ups and some times of down. David was a great man, and he did great things. But David was a man nonetheless, a man after God's own heart, but still a man. And David's life was marked with great victories, and we cheer as David slays giants and they fall at his feet. But unfortunately, David's life is also marked with some terrible sins. In fact, there are two great sins that mark the life of David. They are his sin with Bathsheba, and we have studied that. And he suffered the consequences of that sin the rest of his life. The second sin is the sin of David numbering the people. And in this final chapter, we will see that second great sin. It is worth pointing out that these two great sins in the eyes of man do not seem comparable. Think about this with me for a minute, please, and we'll get our chapter. But think about this with me for a minute, please. To commit adultery and to have a man murdered seems like a much more grievous sin than having a census and numbering the people, does it not? In the eyes of God, however, sin is sin. There are some that try to justify their sin because their sin isn't the sin of somebody else. Now, we like to play that game. Whether we're honest with ourselves or not, we like to play that game. We will say, well, I know that I do this, but they do this. And because I don't do what they do, it makes what I do not as bad. You know, I might tell a little white lie every once in a while, but, you know, he's cheating on his wife. And that seems so different, but in the eyes of God, sin is sin. We cannot justify our sin because it is not someone else's sin. Not only do we try to justify our sins, but we judge other people based on what we do and what they do. We begin to compare our sins to their sins, and okay, our sin doesn't seem as bad, and they're a terrible individual because they do what they do. And so we judge them very harshly because they sin differently than we do. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and he said in Matthew 7, 4 and 5, he said, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote from thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then Shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Now, I'm not saying that this is an excuse for sin. What I am saying is be careful not to overestimate yourself or underestimate yourself because you sin differently than somebody else, because the truth is we're all sinners. And God's holy standard is here. And whether it's murder or telling a lie, all sin breaks God's holy standard. And because we are guilty of breaking God's standard, we are sinners in the eyes of God, separated from our Lord. And ultimately, if we don't find Christ in forgiveness, bound for a place called hell. If you are guilty of breaking one of God's laws, you are guilty of breaking God's law. There's no sliding scale on what sins are acceptable and what sins are not acceptable. All sin is wrong in the eyes of God. All sin is sin against God. Tonight, if I was to entitle chapter 24, I would do it this way: counting and consequences. Counting and consequences. Let's look at three things from our chapter. I'll try to hurry along best I can. I know we've got a business meeting, and so I'll hurry as best I can. Write these three things down. Number one, we see the prideful sin. The prideful sin. Verse 1, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, chapter 24 begins in a very interesting way. The beginning of the verse seems to indicate at quick glance that God incited David to number the people. In this chapter, David will do that. He will number the people, and because he numbers the people, God will punish David and Israel for it. Now, that seems confusing because it almost reads that God moved David to do this. David did it, and then God punished him for it. So those things don't make sense. Why would God move in the heart of David to sin and then punish him for that sin? Neither one of those things makes sense. This is even more confusing when you consider the parallel chapter to this, which is 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles 21:1 reads this: and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now that seems even more confusing, doesn't it? 2 Samuel indicates that God moved David to number the people. 1 Chronicles indicates that Satan moved David to number the people. So we have to ask ourselves the question, which is right? Now, I personally believe that the Bible is 100% correct. So how can one passage say God moved David, and the next passage say Satan moved David? Which one is right? Can I say that the answer to that question is both of them are right? I think what we can deduct from this, Brother Scott, is that Satan desired to tempt David with this sin, and God allowed it to happen. I want to make three things very clear about God, sin, Satan. Three things that you need to know. First of all, let me say this. Number one, God does not tempt men to sin. God does not tempt men to sin. James said in James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God does not tempt man to sin. Understand that. God never tempts a man to sin. The adversary tempts us to sin, but God does not. Okay? Number one, God does not tempt any of us to sin. Number two, God does not prevent us from being tempted to sin. Okay? Those two things can go together. They can walk hand in hand. God does not tempt us to sin, but at the same time, God does not prevent us from being tempted to sin. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve, you can eat everything in this garden except for that one tree. We know the story, right? And it is not many days before a serpent slithers into the garden and tempts Eve to commit the very first sin in all of the Bible. The sin, Grandpa, that would plunge all of humanity into sin. We're still reaping the consequences of that sin. Now, here's a question for you. Why didn't God prevent the serpent from coming into the garden to tempt Eve from sin? He could have, but he chose not to. Why is that? Because God does not prevent us from being tempted to sin. If God prevented us from being tempted to sin, he would then at that point remove our free will from us. You think about Job. Job is the most vivid illustration of this. Satan comes before God. God says, where have you been? Satan says, I've been to and fro walking about the earth. And God says, hast thou considered my servant Job? God did not prevent Satan from tempting Job. The tempt was this. If we take away his finances, if we take away his health in the second chapter, he will curse you. And God said, okay, go for it. God could have said, don't mess with Job. But God allowed Job to be tempted. Okay, number one, God does not tempt us to sin. Number two, God does not shelter us from that temptation to sin. Number three, God always makes a way to escape every temptation. No matter what the temptation is in your life, there's a way to get out of it. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man. You know what that means? It means the same stuff you deal with is the same stuff the rest of us deal with. You're not special in what you're going through. You don't know my situation, preacher. You don't know what I'm dealing with. Yeah, I do. I'm a human being. We're all dealing with the same stuff. There hath no temptation taken you such as is common to man, but God who is faithful, and aren't you glad he's faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Paul said, God will not put more on you than you can handle, and God will make a way of escape for every temptation that comes into your life. You know what the best way to avoid most temptation is to do like Joseph in Potiphar's house and run away from it. Show it a set of heels. That's what you do as you run away from it. Most of us fall into temptation because we hang around the tree talking to the serpent too long. We okay right there? If you don't want to fall into sin, stop hanging around the sin listening to the devil talk to you about it. Get away from there. Samson hung around Delilah long enough to where she finally figured out his secret and cut off his hair. He hung around sin too long. Joseph, when sin was presented to him, he took off running. One man is a great role model for holiness and faithful living. The other is a great example of a failure. Both tempted with the same thing. One stayed, one left. So when the Bible says anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and that God moved and Satan moved, those are the same. Satan said, I will tempt him, and God said, okay. He did not prevent David from being tempted. Let's look at verse 1 again. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host, which was with him, go now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, an hundredfold. Joab said, however many they are, I hope God multiplies it by 100. He said that the eyes of my Lord the King may see it, but why doth my Lord the King delight in this thing? To understand this passage, we have to understand the sin. And so we're going to do a little Bible study. That's what we're doing here tonight. So I want you to come with me a minute. Okay? Let me say this. The sin of numbering the people, okay? Let me say this to begin with. In Exodus chapter number 30, God gave the nation of Israel a God-given prescribed method in which they were to number their people. Exodus 30:11 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number," okay, so they can number, you can number the people. Here's what you do. He said, "Then every man shall give a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. Then thou, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them." Verse 16 of the same chapter says, "And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord, to make an atonement for your souls." So, according to Exodus chapter number 30, it is okay to number the people. And when they number the people, a tax is to be collected. He said every man is to pay a ransom for his soul. Every man at the time of the census was to pay a half shekel unto the sanctuary. That half shekel would pay the expenses of the house of God. Brother James wants me to stop and mention it still takes giving to take care of the expenses of the house of God. Amen. All right, we can move on from that. I took care of my Italian friend in the back. God gave Israel the ability to number the people, okay? They had a God-given way of doing it. In fact, according to Matthew chapter 17, Jesus paid his temple tax. He sent Peter out to collect a coin from the fish's mouth. They both paid their taxes. They paid the census. They were numbered. If it was wrong, Jesus wouldn't have done it. Okay? David's census, however, wasn't for the purpose of collecting the temple tax. The phrase, "the people," in verse number 2, refers to the military personnel, according to verse number 9. When Joab returns, in verse number 9, the Bible says that he gives him the number, and he says, "These are the number that are able to draw the sword." Do you see it in the middle of the verse? David didn't count the people. David counted his military power. He didn't want to know how many they were. He wanted to know how many could hold a sword. But now wait a minute. According to Numbers chapter number 1 and Numbers chapter number 26, that wasn't wrong either. He could do both those things. So what's the problem? Well, let's keep looking. Look at verse number 3 again. Specifically, look at the end of verse number 3. When Joab says, "But why doth my Lord the King," and mark this next phrase, "delight in this thing." Do you see that? Verse 4, "Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." From the text, it seems to indicate that David's motivation was not collecting the temple tax. It was not just counting his military power. David's motivation for numbering the people was pride. David is an old man when we're in 2 Samuel 24. He's about to die. He's close to it. David is an old man, and he is thinking about his kingdom, his power, his might. And David wanted to know how many military personnel there was, because that would bolster his ego. Look what I have achieved. Look what I have done. I'm so great. I've got this great army. David's motivation was pride. In Proverbs chapter number 6, verse 16 and 17, God lists seven things that he hates. And do you know what the very first one on the list of things that God hates? Number one, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven is abomination unto Him. Pride, number one. Do you remember the story when we studied the book of Daniel together? Do you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar is told by God, you need to get your ego in check. Nebuchadnezzar gave himself the credit for the great kingdom, the worldwide power, and he was told, God gave you that. God holds the heart of the king in the palm of his hand. God gave you that. Get your ego in check. And one day Nebuchadnezzar is walking through his palace. He looks over his kingdom. He says, what a great kingdom that I have built. And immediately God struck him down. And for 7 years he lived like a wild animal. His nails grew like talons. His hair grew like the feathers of a bird. He ate the grass like an ox for 7 years. You know why? Because he said, I've done this. I'm the greatest. God punished him for it. Do you know what David does in our chapter? David says, I want to know how many they are because I have created a great military might. It's me. And God said, I've got to deal with pride. William Barclay once said, pride is the ground in which all other sin grows. Let me say something quickly and then I'm going to move on. I want the main takeaway to be this. I want the main takeaway to be the danger of pride. Don't overlook the fact that David's pride began this sin. It is pride that begins all of this. It is pride that brings judgment in the end. Pride is the culprit. Proverbs 16:18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is dangerous. It was dangerous in the life of David. It is dangerous in your life. If God would judge Nebuchadnezzar for pride, if God would judge his man David for pride, don't think he will exclude you and me. Pride is more dangerous than you could ever imagine. The main takeaway is pride's dangerous, okay? But here's a small takeaway. We'll just put it in parentheses. We'll see it and we'll move on. Here's the thing we want to put in parentheses. Are you ready for it? There's a time to count, and there's a time to trust. There's a time to count, and there's a time to trust. Joab said, now's not the time to count. God's blessed you. Just keep enjoying the blessings of God and let Him increase those blessings. Now's not the time to count. Dr. J. Vernon McGee once wrote about this passage of Scripture. He said, there is a time in your life, my friend, when you need to live and move by faith and to recognize that you cannot live by your own effort or by numbers. He goes on to give an illustration. He said, churches view the Holy Spirit based on how many people are there, how much money is in the budget, how big the sanctuary is. And he said, none of those things are an indication necessarily of the presence of God. There's a time to count and there's a time to trust. I have to remind myself of that. Sometimes when we come in for Wednesday night Bible study and it's just a handful of us, I have to remind myself of that. Where God meets with two or three, just like He meets with 200 or 300 or 2 or 3,000. I'm sure I seemed silly the day that I took the board off the wall and replaced it with a sign that just says, go get one person. But God told me we need to stop counting for now. And we may count again, but that's not today. Because numbers aren't always an indication of the presence and the power of God. David's counselors, Joab, his captains, recognized the pride in his heart. They tried to talk him out of it, but he would not be stopped. He was so lifted in pride that he commanded the census to take place. Verse 5, and they passed over Jordan and pitched in Aroer on the right side. I didn't get that one right. On the right side of the city that lieth in the midst of the river of Gad and toward Jerez. and they came to Gilead and the land of Taphmath-Dodshah. They came to Dan-Jaan and about Zidon, and came to the stronghold of Tyre and all the cities of the Hivites and of the Canaanites. And they went out to the south of Judah, even to Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Even though the Lord was displeased with David, he allowed the plan to take place. For the next 9 months, they count the people. When the people return and have been counted, everybody from the age of 20 up that could use a sword, the number is 1.3 million men, 20 years and old, able to use the sword. It is interesting to me that this was wrong, and yet God still allowed it to take place. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said, sometimes God's greatest judgment is to simply let us have our own way. So I see the prideful. I see the prideful sin. Number two, not only I see the prideful sin, but I see the painful choice. Verse 10 says, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say unto David, thus saith the Lord, I offer thee three things. Choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thy enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. And David said to Gad, I am a great strait. And he was. He said, let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man. When the servant returns and tells David the number, 1.3 million people that are able to hold the sword, David immediately knows that he sinned. Immediately. Verse 10 says his heart smote him just as soon as he heard the number. Have you ever done something and immediately knew that you had done something wrong? Just the Holy Spirit, just right then. Have you ever said something and wish as soon as it came out of your mouth, it never had left your lips? There are times when God later convicts us about sin. We know what that is, don't we? We do something, we get home later on, we're sitting there minding our own business, and the Holy Spirit says, you know that thing you did earlier, that thing you did yesterday? And you think, oh. But there are other times when we do something and the Holy Spirit immediately, you should not have done that. That's what happened in the life of David. His heart immediately smote him. Not only is David immediately aware of his sin, but I want you to notice something in verse number 10. Look back up at verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, and mark this phrase, I have sinned greatly. Not only did David realize that he had sinned, he realized he had sinned greatly. I point this out because in David's other great sin, the sin with Bathsheba, when Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin, this is what David said in response to Nathan. I have sinned. Okay? He committed adultery and he had a man killed. I have sinned. But when Gad the prophet says to David, you have numbered the people. When David's heart smote him, the Holy Spirit, David's response is, I have sinned greatly. How could David say, I have sinned when he did what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah, but I have sinned greatly when he numbered the people? Well, I think a few reasons. First of all, his sin with Bathsheba only affected his family. The results of that, David, the sword would never leave his house, but it would only affect his family. The sin that he committed in chapter 24, it would affect the nation. The sin with Bathsheba, it was sudden and it was impromptu. He was in the wrong place, a place he shouldn't have been. He saw something he shouldn't have been looking at, and he just did it. The sin in this chapter, however, is thought out, it is planned, and it is willful. At any time, Brother Mike, over the 9 months and 20 days, David could have called the whole thing off. He could have said, send word to Joab, I've realized my mistake. Don't do it. Don't go through with it. But for 9 months and 20 days, he let this happen. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he was alone. It was just him and her. But when he sinned in this chapter, he was opposed by Joab. He was opposed by his counselors. He was opposed by his captains. Everybody said no. And David kept saying yes. No wonder he said, I have sinned greatly. Now I want you to see something. Not only does David confess his sin, but according to verse number 10, he asked for forgiveness for his sin. I have sinned greatly in that I have done, and now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity from thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David knew he was wrong, and David knew he needed forgiveness. So what does he do? He prays that God would take the iniquity away. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this audibly, but I want you to answer it in your own mind and in your own heart. Are you ready? Here's the question. Do you believe that God forgave David? No, wait a minute. Before the chapter's over, God's going to send a pestilence that will kill 70,000 people in Israel. But immediately David realized he sinned. Immediately God asked for forgiveness. There was no time lapse there. So the question is, do you believe God forgave David for his sin? I do. I sure do. But the fact that God forgave David does not take away the fact that the very next morning when he woke up, the man of God was standing there and said, I've been talking to God and God wants you to make a choice. God forgave David, then why is Gad asking him about punishment? There are two principles in Scripture that seem opposed to each other, but they're not. One is the principle of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, we all know this one. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise, is it not? God promises without reservation to forgive us if we ask for forgiveness. To ask for forgiveness makes it clear that we realize we've done something wrong. We ask Him to forgive us. And when we do that, God says, I promise you, I will forgive you. But not only that, I promise you, I will forgive you. I promise you that I will wash it away. That's what He said. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I will forgive you and I will wash it away. That's a promise. But here's the other promise. I call it the promise of reaping. It is Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I believe when David confessed his sin and asked for forgiveness, God immediately forgave him. I believe God not only forgave him, but God cleansed him. 1 John 1:9 wasn't written, but the principle was still in the heart of God. God forgave him. God cleansed him. But I also believe that because David sinned, he had to face judgment for that sin. In fact, how about this for sowing and reaping? What you sow, you reap. Right? How about this? David made a choice to number the people. What does he reap? A choice. Pick one of these three. God forgives us for sin, but sometimes we still suffer the consequences of those sins. I could list them out. You don't need me to. There are people that are suffering from poor health because of bad decisions they made in sin. There are people that are suffering with broken homes because of decisions that they made in sin. There are people that are struggling financially because of bad decisions they made in sin. And when we go to God and say, God, I have messed up. I want you to forgive me. God immediately forgives us. God immediately cleanses us. But sometimes we still suffer the consequences of those bad decisions. When God asked David to choose his punishment, he gives him three choices. He said, here's your choices. Number one, you can have famine. He said, I'll send famine over the land. Number two, you can suffer the military defeat. He said, you'll run from your enemy. He said, you'll run. If you choose that, an enemy will come. They'll overcome you. You'll run from your enemy for, 7 days, I think the Bible says. And he says, or the third choice is, I'll send pestilence 3 months. Run from your enemies 3 months. He said, or I'll send pestilence for 3 days. There are two ways to interpret what David does in verse number 14, I think it is, that David makes his choice. There are two ways to interpret it. David said, I am in a great strait. Let us not fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Let me not fall into the hand of man. Some people say that David made a choice in that verse. That David said, I do not want to run from a military adversary. I don't want to run from my enemies. I don't want to fall into the hand of man. I choose to fall into the hand of God. Send the pestilence. Because pestilence was the judgment of God upon a nation. And so he said, let me fall in. I'll take the pestilence. There are others, however, that say in verse number 14 that David, and I didn't give that to you, Brother Scott. There you go. Thank you. He's better at that than I am. That they say that David actually did not make a choice. That David in that verse said, you know what? I'm not going to make the choice. I'm going to let God make the choice because God's mercies are great. God's mercies are genuine. I will not make the choice. I know God always does right, and so I will leave it up to God to make the choice. I'll fall into the hand of God. I like that interpretation because that interpretation gives me a wonderful principle that I can share with you. Here's the principle. It is the principle that God can be trusted in the good times and the bad times. We can trust God to protect us. We can trust God to bless us. We can trust God to provide for us. But at the same time, we can trust God when trials, troubles, and even judgment comes. God is right in the triumph, and God is right in the trial. God can be trusted. We can even trust God to judge us correctly. All right, I'm done. Number three, I see a powerful truth. Number three, I see a powerful truth. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time appointed, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, it is enough. Stay now thy hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Arahuna the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, lo, I have sinned and have done wickedly, but these sheep, speaking of the sheep in Israel, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. David makes his choice to fall into the hand of God, and the next morning the plague begins. It's interesting, the plague begins where David started numbering the people, and they returned back to David in Jerusalem to give him the number, and the plague followed that path. And when it makes it all the way back to Jerusalem where David was, it stops. As a result, 70,000 people die. I think the wording of 1 Chronicles is more striking than the wording in 2 Samuel. So let me give you this. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 21:6, "And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between earth and heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretching out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel who were in sackcloth fell on their faces." Isn't that striking? David said, "I saw the angel of God stand between heaven and earth, and he has a sword in his hand about to smite Jerusalem." Imagine the angel of God with a sword about to bring death and destruction. It reminds me of the night the death angel swept over the land of Egypt and killed all those firstborn babies. It is even more impactful when you realize David wasn't the only one that saw it. The man at the threshing floor that owned the threshing floor, Ornan, as he's called in 1 Chronicles 21. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles 21:20, "And Ornan turned back and saw the angel, and his four sons hid with him, hid themselves." I think I would have hid too. They visibly saw the angel of destruction and hid themselves because they were afraid. Not only did Ornan and his son see the angels, but so did David. As David views the devastation, his heart breaks. In his brokenness, he goes before God. He never stopped being a shepherd, did he? In his older years, he never stopped being a shepherd. He said, "God, I've done wrong, but what have these sheep done? These sheep in Israel." Allow me to say a couple things, and I really am getting to the close. Allow me to say, first of all, that our sin does not only affect us. 70,000 people died because of David's decision. But let me say this too, that while David's sin spurred the judgment, it was not just David's sin that brought on the judgment. Do you remember the way this chapter started? Go all the way back to verse number 1. Chapter 24, verse 1. "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against" who? Israel. We don't know what the nation did to anger God, but obviously at some point they committed a great sin that angered God. Now some, and I can't say that this is fact, so don't hold me to this. It's just something interesting to think about. There are some, Grandpa, that speculate that the anger that God had toward Israel was the anger of falling Absalom in rebellion when Absalom rebelled against David. And some, but Jason, go as far as to say that the 70,000 people that died were probably the 70,000 people that aligned themselves with Absalom. And I don't know that, but that's interesting to think about. But they did something that angered the Lord. Verse 18, "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Aruhanah.'" Oran, as he's called in 1 Chronicles. I like that better. It's easier to say. "And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up to the as the Lord commanded. And he looked and saw the king and his servants coming on toward him. And Oran, as he's called, and that's what I'm going to call him by, went out and bowed himself before the king on his face into the ground. And he said, 'Wherefore is my lord the king come unto his servant?' David said, 'To buy the threshing floor of thee, to build an altar unto the Lord, that the plague may be stayed from the people.' And Ornan said unto David, 'Let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. Behold, there be oxen for burnt sacrifices, and threshing instruments, and other instruments for the oxen and wood. And these things did Ornan as a king give unto the king. And Ornan said unto the king, The Lord thy God accept thee. And the king said unto Ornan, Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God, that which doth cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was entreated for the land, and the plague stayed from Israel. When David prayed, the angel of judgment stopped over the threshing floor of Ornan. David and the elders run to the threshing floor, and they begin to negotiate with Ornan to buy it. I think that it's worth pointing out that David, as king, could have taken it from him, this threshing floor. But he didn't have to take it because Ornan was willing to give it to him. He saw the angel with the sword. He did not want the plague. He said, David, you can have it. You can have the threshing floor. You can have the oxen. You can have the property. Just take it. David, however, would not take it by force, nor would he take it for free. But he insisted he pay full price for the property. I've got a message that I preach from time to time on trying to serve the Lord without paying a cost. It costs something to serve the Lord. Salvation is free, but it'll cost you something if you really want to have a relationship with Christ. David knew in order to please the Lord, he had to pay a price. 1 Chronicles 21:26 says, and David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called unto the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offerings. David builds an altar, he offers the sacrifice, and God sends fire down from heaven to show him that he has accepted the sacrifice. Let me give you one more powerful truth, and I'm done. It's interesting that this is no ordinary piece of property. There are some, Brother Mike, that say that this is the same piece of land that Abraham took Isaac to the day that he was going to offer him as a burnt offering. Same piece of land. But we do know this. We do know that this is the same piece of land. David has bought it. It now belongs to the king and the kingdom. We do know that this is the same piece of property that Solomon will later build his temple on. Watch this, please. Watch this, please, and I'm done. Please name for me David's two greatest sins. Bathsheba, numbering the people. Could you tell me the result of those two sins? The result of David and Bathsheba is a son by the name of Solomon. And when this sin is over with, David owns a piece of property. And you know what God in mercy and grace will do? God will take the result of the two biggest mistakes in David's life and he'll bring them together and build a great temple unto the Lord where they'll worship God for hundreds of years. They say, what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that sin is awful, sin is bad, sin should be avoided at all costs. But our God in mercy and grace can take the results of our biggest blunders and our biggest failures, and God can do something with it to tell a story of grace. Jeremiah said, I went to the potter's house. He said, and the vessel was marred in the potter's hand, but he did not throw it away. He did not despair. But he just made it again until a vessel of honor. You say, I messed up. I've done the biggest mistake of my life. God can take the biggest mistake of your life and tell a story of grace if you allow him to. Father, you are good, and I love you. Thank you for mercy and grace that we do not deserve. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that offers forgiveness to all that call upon his name. I praise you for that. I praise you that when we falter and fall and fail, you do not cast us away, but you welcome us back into your family. You forgive us, you cleanse us, and you turn us into trophies of grace. We don't deserve that, but we're thankful for it. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.